Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. We are before thy throne. We are looking for thy blessing. And we pray that in the testimony that will follow, in the relation of the call to this particular congregation that has been given, that we ask that I will give clarity of mind and of thought, and there will be encouragement for our own hearts in our own personal circumstances. So lift up that word, we pray, and while it may seem in its entirety to relate to one life, we pray that thou wilt cause thy word to reach with encouragement, guidance, power, refreshment into the lives of all who are gathered here tonight and to those that are listening on the internet to this particular service. Come, Lord, with thy blessing upon us, and may we know the power and direction of thy great Spirit, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. I did announce on Friday that we'd be taking the topic tonight, the perfect pastor. And under that title, I would relate my conversion briefly, and my call more extensively, and a longer testimony, no doubt, will be told at another time. But let me get right in there immediately again, as I did on Friday, as I did again this morning when we announced it, when I'm saying the perfect pastor, I am not thinking of myself. I am not. But while packing up some of the contents of my study over the recent number of weeks, I came across an old copy of the Evangelical Times paper. It dated back to October of 2000, and it featured within it an interesting article by Edgar Andrews, and that was entitled, this is where we have got our title for tonight, The Perfect Pastor. It was written with quite a bit of humor and a lot of insight. Tongue-in-cheek, we might say, but it does give us a little preview, I suppose, of let's have an imaginary church officers' meeting. We might call it a session meeting. What they were deliberating on was John, the former pastor of their church who had left for another congregation. And so the office bearers huddled about in this little room. They are in deep discussion about what they're going to do. Particularly, exactly the kind of man that we need to replace our pastor who was gone. Now, reading that article, The Perfect Pastor, in the Evangelical Times, was for me as if I had just sneaked in, undetected, and taken up a position in the back row of that internal meeting within that particular church, and listening in to what the various men were saying and the proposals they were making, and how sometimes with great gusto and force they were making their various points. And they were working their way, of course, through the kind of boxes they wanted their new pastor to tick. I'm not suggesting I got any inside track on the discussions internal in the Martyrs here or anywhere else. I'm taking from this article. The first issue that he brought up for discussion was that of a born leader. Tony, one of the office bearers in this imaginary church meeting, said, yes, leadership, that is really the issue, isn't it? We need someone we can follow. Someone who will excel in evangelism and outreach as well as feed the flock. Not just an expositor, but a preacher who can really move and motivate the people. Andrew chips in the meeting and he says, then there's personal work and counseling. There's a great need for that. Our next pastor should be an expert counselor, perhaps someone with specialized training in that area. And then George chipped in and he said, that reminds me to point out that he should be well educated and able to appeal to the intellectuals in the congregation. Certainly a graduate and preferably a PhD. That always looks good on the church newspaper. Tony comes back in and he says, yes, another word, experienced. He must have a good track record. We don't want someone wet behind the ears, straight out of college. He needs lots of experience and accumulated wisdom. And that stirs up George, and he comes in again and says, yes, but not an oldie. We should be looking for someone young, strong and dynamic, as Andrew said before. So they moved away from this particular area of a born leader to family man. Lon comes. We need to talk about his family. What should be our requirements there? Andrew said, of course, he should be a family man, preferably with two children. So I need to lose one somewhere. I've been thinking all day, and I don't know which one it will be. I'll be keeping all three, of course. No one else, Andrew continues, can really serve a family church. And his wife needs to be a person who can take the lead among the women. There's nothing like vetting two full-time workers for the price of one. George says, I'm a bit nervous about the children. We certainly don't want any rebellious teenagers in the pastor's family. It's such a bad witness and casts doubts on the pastor's credentials. Ron comes back again, warming to this theme as he was. Young children then. Ron obviously forgot that young children do grow older. Young children then, of course. We shall need to look at the whole family. The pastor's family has to set an example after all. We want to see a really godly family that we can hold up as an example of Christian living. And they moved away from this part of the profile into another section, and we'll call that high profile. Ron waxes eloquent again, and he says in the meeting, the church would benefit by having a high-profile pastor because he would attract a lot more Christians from the surrounding area. Too many churches are hole-in-the-corner affairs with small congregations, and no one really notices that they are even there. As I said at the start, we need to be ambitious. And then the final section highlighted in Evangelical Times in this article was a paragraph entitled, you could nearly predict it, none available. Peter says, before we do, may I say something? And he had been quiet right to this point. I've been making notes, he said, and saying very little, but I fear that your committee will be searching for a very long time. You have drawn a profile of perfection. And I don't think there are any available. Ron says, any what? Peter, any perfect pastors. George, what do you mean? Peter continued, I mean that Scripture describes ministers of the gospel as earthen vessels and says that God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, and things which are despised to do the work. And he has done this deliberately, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, and that no flesh should glory in his presence. And he was quoting 2 Corinthians 4 and 1, 2 Corinthians 4 and 7, 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29. And so he went on and said, by all means, look for your perfect pastor, but if you find him, be assured that he will not be sent by God. The Lord's true servants are all imperfect by scriptural definition. So I've chosen the title to work through tonight after that article, The Perfect Pastor, and it's not, again I emphasize, a reference to me. I may hope that I tick some boxes, but I will by no means tick all boxes. And we're not out on some kind of self-promotion crusade, because as we noted on Friday night, he must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus Christ must be held aloft from this pulpit as he has been. And so we say in the words of Psalm 34 and 3, come and let us exalt his name together. My testimony. I was converted to Christ early in life, principally through the faithful efforts and influence of my mother. She was converted to Christ 1 year after I was born. Prior to that, she'd been Church of Ireland up to the neck and beyond. Did everything you could do within the church. Occupied as many offices as were open to ladies. But then a member of the church army, Captain Ken Weaver, came over from Liverpool, visited this little country church that she was attending, and over the course of a 2-week mission back in May of 1966, he preached the gospel. It was advertised in the literature, and I still have the advertising leaflet that they used back then, as a Turn to Christ for Life campaign. On the leaflet it said, we want to be allowed to speak to you about Christ, a living, ever-present, powerful, personal Savior. He means everything to us. That is why we want to share him with you. That is a little indicator as to how far we have gone into compromise all around and apostasy. When those leaflets, I'm sure they weren't absolutely plentiful within those circles back then, but they certainly wouldn't be today. At the bottom of the leaflet, they signed off with the words of Scripture, Acts 11:21, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And through that 2-week campaign, there were souls that sought and found the Savior, my mother being one of those. Now, as a new Christian, she began a practice that today is in danger of dying out. Committing the Bible to memory. Memorizing Scripture. And on the long walks, I don't remember them, but I'm told about them, as I was being pushed along the country roads in this sprung pram, she would rehearse to me as we went along the roads everything from the Bible that she had learned. So my experience was that of Timothy's. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That faithful sowing of the seed bore fruit. And it did bear fruit rather quickly. Around 3 years of age, I professed faith in Christ. My mother was convinced back then that, yes, I had the basic elements of the gospel. Knew exactly what it was to feel myself to be a sinner and acknowledge Christ to be the Savior from sin. Of course, your understanding develops. As the years went by, a real challenge came to my Christian life in secondary school, but more of that at another time. Let's say my passage through secondary school was inconsistent, to say the least. 1983 was my shake-up year. I was approaching the end of school, and I had plans. I had applied to Queen's University, wanted to study architecture. I'd done art right through school, and to the detriment of maybe some other subjects, art had always been on the main line there. And this is where I wanted to go, and depending on exam results, I had been accepted to study at university in the city here. But that year, I began to get the sneaking feeling that this was not going to be as cut and dried as I hoped. You see, in the Lisburn prayer meeting some years beforehand, and I say this to encourage you who were involved in missionary activity and come to deputation meetings, Reverend Ron Johnson had actually come along to our prayer meeting in Lisburn, and he had laid out the need for those that would work in the field of Bible translation. go out and serve God, lay their all on the altar. And I'd never really, since that day, been able to shake that impression off. But in this year, 1983, I began to fear that the Lord might step in and just turn my plans upside down. One night in March 1983, he did speak. I was at our children's meeting in Lisburn, Brian Ferguson. Afterwards, in the prayer meeting, opened up the Bible at 1 Samuel 3, 9 to 10, the call of Samuel. The leader of the children's meeting would have been our brother Sam Norton from Lisburn. And he and Brian would have been very key influences in my life. I went home with Samuel's call ringing in my ears. Came along on the Friday night to the Easter convention. It was the 1st of April, 1983. I thought I was being cute by turning up and thinking, right, this will be great. The youth rally will be on, full of young people, meet friends, all the rest of it, just up my street. But I was planning that I would be giving the missionary meeting on the Saturday night a wide berth. I'd punched the clock on the Friday, been to the prayer service, enjoyed the singing, great fellowship with people around, and I'd just retreat there, and I would miss any missionary call. But in trying to dodge, on the 1st of April, I turned out to be the one who was the fool. Dr. Myron Giler was in the pulpit here. He got up, he opened the Word of God, and he said, "We will turn in the Bible tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He emphasized. Well, I went home and I consoled myself that Bible college, yes, the Lord may be leading me there, might be calling me into a service, but that's a long way off. 7 years at university first, that's coming, and then who knows what will happen after that. But I went home, and Mom and I, as we did, went through our customary Bible reading plan. That night, the Lord shocked me. The words of Mark 10:49 just leapt out of the page. Jesus stood still, commanded him to be called. They called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee." And I felt, if nothing else, that word "rise" didn't mean stand up and go forward in 7 years' time. But it was a word of immediacy. I went to college that year. Came out 4 years later, 1987, took up the ministry in Londonderry. More of that slightly later. And 26 years old, here I am tonight, back in the place where God called me into a service, speaking about another call. When interest from the congregation in Martyrs began to flow in the direction of a call, I used the words of Psalm 5 and verse 8 as my prayer. "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Make thy way straight before my face." Initially, in answer to the prayer, the Lord brought to my attention in Bible reading a series of men who were sent and went. Noah, for example, did according to all the Lord commanded him. Moses, sent into Egypt, as Acts 7 reminds us. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ unto them. There was great joy in that city, Acts 8. Ananias, in Acts 9. Peter, send men, call for Simon, Acts 11:13. I could see in this daily Bible reading program a pattern developing. The direction in which was going. And I believe the Lord here was softening me up and planting the seed of thought in my mind that, you know, you too might be sent away from where you are. And you, like these men, must be obedient and go. But while these men were brought to my attention, this in itself was not a call. Londonderry means a lot to me and to my family, maybe more than words can tell. For example, if you were here on Friday night, you will know that my incredibly young wife was born there and has lived there all her life. If you don't know the private joke, then you'll have to get a DVD of Friday night, because I'm not in the mood to tell you. So, being born there, lived there all her short life, she will need some tender treatment on moving to Belfast. My children have been born and raised there and inevitably have a strong attachment to the city. Though I'd never been myself to Londonderry before I preached there on two occasions in 1987, it was during my final months in the Whitfield College of the Bible, first in January, then asked to come back again and preach in May, the congregation must have liked something or all been deluded at the same time together. They asked for me to be placed there as student minister. Immediately after I left college, I went there, and when in October word had come through that I had passed final exams, got out of the examination board unscathed and all the rest of it, then they proceeded to call me to be their minister. I've spent 26 happy years there. And as I said on Friday past, 26 years of ministry in one place results in a special relationship, forges incredibly close ties, makes the pain of parting severe. But if I establish similar bonds with human martyrs, and of course this is the plan, I'll be making every effort to do so, then I trust both of us will be happy. But coming from this backdrop, feeling as I did, this is why I needed the kind of direction I received. I needed a clear indication that my work was complete in Londonderry. That key piece of leading, it came with the force of a hammer blow to me, but I couldn't negotiate a way around it, came in the form of, again, my regular daily Bible reading, Romans 15, verse 23, "But now, having no more place in these parts." Verse 29, same chapter, "I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." I needed confirmation to my wife that we were to step out together in faith in this venture. You'll recall how Barak said to Deborah in Judges 4 and 8, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go." A passage that made its mark on me, and as I discovered later, also on my wife Gillian, is found in Proverbs chapter 16. I needed as well an indicator from the Lord that he wanted me to preach his word here. And in Acts 23:11, the Lord stood by him, "Be of good cheer. As thou hast testified of me, so must thou bear witness also." I wanted an assurance that even if everything didn't initially go to plan, God's will had not changed. And in Exodus 23 and 20 and the verses following, I find it with God's assurance, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. I will send my fear before thee and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And then in leaving, another scripture came with force. Acts 18:20-21, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell. And if I needed further confirmation, in the early hours, and this will be a date known to the congregation here, in the early hours of the morning of Thursday, the 6th of June, that was the morning after you had met here, be sure to call in my favor. I was completing the 10 chapters in the daily Bible reading scheme as I lay in bed, and three passages of Scripture came to me. 1 Peter 1:13-16, he which hath called you is holy. Matthew 4:12-25, containing words such as, he departed, leaving, came and dwelt, immediately left the ship and their father, and followed him. Then that key leading came again that night. In that regular course of Bible reading, Romans 15:22-33, the verse 23 already mentioned, but now having no more place in these parts. I really didn't need the TransLink bus, you know. And I will, for those that didn't hear what was behind that, just remind myself of what happened. Before those verses came into play in my life, with this kind of direction, I was saying, Lord, I need this way to be as clear as you can make it. I didn't close my eyes, so I can't say when I opened my eyes I was driving the car. My wife was beside me. We're dropping into the Four Glen, into a dip, and just coming out of that dip. Towards us on the curve of the road, this bus with an illuminated orange sign, just go, ! I'm surprised I didn't crash. It was rather amazing. But as we said on Friday, we don't take our leading from out-of-service buses, no matter what kind of bizarre message they contain. Never remember seeing that on a bus before. And I wasn't hallucinating. But God did make the way perfectly plain. I cannot do anything but submit to the will of God. I've spent my ministry preaching to our young people, you need really vital that you seek God's will for your life. Don't get sidetracked. Don't be turning to right or left. Look for the center line. Say, God, illuminate the path through thy word. Give me grace to take it. And I can't spend 26 years preaching that to young people, and then when God leads me so clearly, walk away from it. I'm still an imperfect pastor with all of this leading. The only perfect pastor is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah's servant. Isaiah 42:1-4. Words that we love in there. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not feel, nor be discouraged. Tenderly, he watches over us. Every step, every mile of the way. He is our minister. In Matthew 20:28, we find that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He is, of course, the shepherd of his people. The good shepherd that we read about in John 10 tonight. The great shepherd that Micah 5 and 4 alludes to and specifically is mentioned in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. He is the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now as the good and as the great and the chief shepherd, Jesus knows his sheep. John 10:14. I know my sheep, and of none of mine. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. Do you know Christ? Are you known of him? Are you following him? He commands you, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He invites you, knows his sheep, calls his sheep. John 10 and 3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out, he gathers his sheep. Isaiah 40 and 10, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. In John 10, our passage tonight, he talks about the other sheep that he had that were not of this fold, but he says, my arms are stretching out. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. Again, as the perfect pastor, the good, great, and chief shepherd, he guides his sheep. Even there, in the paths of righteousness, Psalm 23, this shepherd restores our soul. Even when we're in the wilderness, he lays on a banquet for his people. In John 10, 3-4, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow them, for they know his voice. He guides his sheep, he feeds his sheep. Again, Psalm 23, 1 and 2, in the green pastures, he tenderly cherishes his sheep. We had those words that we quoted in Isaiah 40 in the verse 11. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom. There will be people in this building tonight, and you feel that you're carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders. You've got a heavy trial that you need to deal with. How comforting is it to know that as you feel I'm struggling along with this heavy burden in my arms, there are larger, stronger arms carrying you and your burden. He will carry them, not just hold as a way out from himself so that nothing of the burden comes in close on him, but he carries them in his bosom. And shall gently lead those that are with young. We sing a little chorus sometimes, gentle shepherd, come and lead us. For we need you to help us find our way. Gentle shepherd, come and feed us. For we need your strength from day to day. There's no other we can turn to. Who can help us face another day? Gentle shepherd, come and lead us. For we need you to help us find our way. He protects and preserves his sheep. We're told in Jeremiah 31 and 10, he that scattereth Israel shall gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Same reference in Ezekiel 34, 10, in Zechariah 9, 16, the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. And John 10, 28, I give unto them eternal life. they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, protected, preserved by the perfect pastor. And he laid down his life for the sheep. For one day, as our hymn 100 would testify, but Scripture is where we go for the truth of this. Zechariah 13:7. One day the cry went out, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Target him. "And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." And Jesus comes and he announces, "I am that good shepherd, that one that was smitten by prophecy in Zechariah. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He gives eternal life to his sheep. John 10:28 as well. We love, I'm sure, the hymn, "There were 99 that safely lay," dating back to the Moody campaign and Sankey with his little newspaper cutting the poem. Then suddenly called upon the end of the meeting, "Sing something, Brother Sankey." And on the spot the tune fell into place. "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one." And as we think of the hymn, we treasure the thought that I was that one, don't we? One was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold, away in the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. But that tender shepherd comes, but none of the ransomed ever knew. How deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found that sheep that was lost. Out in the desert, he heard its cry, sick and helpless, ready to die. But all through the mountains thunder-riven, up from the rocky steep, there arose a cry to the gates of heaven, "Rejoice, I have found my sheep." The angels echoed around the throne, "Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own." Won't it be a glorious day when the Lord marches his sheep, people ransomed by his blood, saved by his grace, sought out by his Spirit, brought in faith and repentance to him, and he brings them through the gates of the New Jerusalem. "Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own." Will you be in that number? Are you one of his sheep? Don't miss out. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the perfect pastor. No question. But the aim, the aspiration of every under-shepherd and pastor that God appoints on earth, their aim is to be like Christ. Something I will never perfectly achieve, but it must be my target. Be like Jesus. Which is why I have been exercised by the little motto in recent days, thinking about coming to Belfast. More of Christ, more of compassion, more of concentration. Let me take you back in closing to that little meeting that we began with, you know, with the men discussing who's going to be our next pastor, what boxes do we need him to tick, and what else do we need to find in this man. At the end of their little discussion, Andrew said, "What do you think we should be looking for then?" Having combed the whole area and covered all the bases and come up against an impossible wall, Peter says, "We need a man with a divine call. A pastor who is faithful to the word, reliant on the Spirit, submissive to the Father, and who preaches the unsearchable riches of the Son. Such a person will come equipped with sufficient other gifts to make him an effective pastor, but never a perfect one. By God's grace, I wish to be an effective pastor in this house, in this area, but I know I will never be a perfect one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this evening. We thank thee that thou art the God of our salvation, thou art the great shepherd that has given his life for the sheep. What a sacrifice! We can preach it for years, never plumb the depths, never know what Paul was talking about when he said, never know fully the length, the breadth, the height of the love of Christ. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank thee for that mighty sacrifice, for that abundant blood that covers all our sin, for the invitation given to souls in this building. Come to Jesus while you may. Come leaving dependence on everything else behind. Trust only in his finished and approved work on Calvary. Turn recognizing you've sinned against him, you've offended his majesty, you've trailed his honor down into the dirt. You're a sinner in thought and in practice, and only this Jesus can save you. There's no other way but his way. Lord, lead us all, we pray, whatever our needs are, salvation, satisfaction, calming of mind and heart, present with us as we go through the difficult parts of the road. Be with us, we pray, as our good, great, chief shepherd, our perfect pastor, who ministers to all our wants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.